Good morning, UBC. I can't tell you how happy I was to have your pastor call and offer a gracious invitation to be here this morning. For the last last 8 months, I've been interim pastor at Second Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, and today was the day their pastor started, so I was free on my calendar, and I was glad when Dr. Lawfer asked me to come and share with you all, and I just have been looking forward to it so much. I wish there were time to sit with each one of you and get caught up on life and what all's going on, but it is very, very good for Melinda and me to be back with you and to worship here together and be reminded of what home feels like. It's good to be here. I want to ask you, have you ever seen a lion? Would you raise your hand? You ever seen a lion? All right, now, if you've ever seen a lion that wasn't in a zoo or a circus, raise your hand. You know, a lot fewer hands there. Any out on your street or wherever this was? Seeing a lion behind a cage and seeing a lion in a zoo or a circus is not exactly the same as seeing a lion in the wild. It is a very different experience. All the difference in the world between a lion in its natural habitat, wild and uncaged and undomesticated and free and dangerous, as opposed to a lion behind bars, safe and domesticated and diminished and limited, reduced, not really a lion anymore, to tell the truth. We made that trip to South Africa a few years ago and did a night game drive, and we drove up very close to a lion, a female lion, lying in the grass, and shined a red spotlight on her, and were just yards away while she growled very deeply. You could feel it. And then suddenly a male lion sat up out of the grass right there beside us. It was a different experience than walking through Cameron Park Zoo in Waco. A lion standing on a pedestal and harmlessly pawing the air while a lion tamer cracks a whip is not exactly the same as watching a lion pursue an antelope in the savannah, is it? In the same way, the caged beast is really no longer a lion in the full sense of the word. He doesn't get to do lion-y kinds of things. He paces back and forth. He doesn't stalk anything. He rolls over in the sun. He doesn't pounce. He's there to complain when he opens his mouth, not terrify the jungle with his roar. It's a different experience once the lion is in the cage. C.S. Lewis, of course, uses the lion image for Christ in his children's books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. In one of those books, called The Silver Chair, there is an episode where, in a dream sequence, one of the children, what is her name? The one there. Jill Pevensie. She's not one of the original four. Jill encounters Aslan, and she's thirsty, and there is a beautiful, clear river, a stream running in front of her, but the lion is on the other side of the stream, and she's afraid to approach the stream. And so she asks the lion if he will turn his back and leave her alone if she approaches the stream to get a drink of water. And the lion says, "I make no promises." And she says to him, do you eat girls?" And the lion says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this, Lewis says, as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. And then Jill said, "I think I'll go find another place to get a drink." And the lion said, "There is no other place." If the lion had been in a cage, Jill would have had no fear in approaching him at all. It would have been a simple matter of kneeling down and getting a drink of water. But the problem was the lion was wild. And you remember when the four children were about to meet Aslan, they had never met him before. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver began to explain that he was a lion. And one of the children asked if the lion were safe. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He'll be coming and going," the beaver said. "One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion. If our zoos and our circuses have reduced the king of beasts to something tame and caged and domesticated and limited and reduced, I wonder what we have done with God in our lives. Something tame and domesticated. The story in Acts chapter 2 is a story about God uncaged. It is a wild story. 120 followers of Jesus gather in Jerusalem, and Jesus, who has walked out of his tomb and showed himself over 40 days to his disciples, appears to them this final time in Acts chapter 1. And there he tells them, you are to remain in Jerusalem. You are to pray and wait until God fulfills the promise that has been given to you. He is going to immerse you in his Holy Spirit not many days from now. You wait for that. Power will be poured out upon you. And those disciples went to an upper room and they began to pray desperately for 10 days. And finally on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that place and strange things began to happen. Tongues like a fire, flames of fire appeared in the room, the story says, as the Spirit of God in His purifying fire presence shows up. They were given the capacity to speak in languages they had not learned so that they could proclaim the praises of God to the nations that were gathered in Jerusalem. There was a sound, a hurricane force wind blowing through the area as the wind of the Spirit moved through there. And they went out into the streets and began to proclaim Jesus, the risen Lord, to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached the first Christian sermon and called for repentance, and thousands of people turned to Jesus as Lord and Messiah on that day. It was a day when God was uncaged. God was unleashed. He was wild and free. And God moved. That story of 120 devoted followers of the risen Jesus in absolute awe at the wildness of God's doings is the story of Pentecost. It's the story of the church being birthed into the world in power by the Holy Spirit. It's the story of God uncaged, breaking free from bars that religion had built about him, telling God what he could and couldn't do, what he would and wouldn't do by their religious laws. He broke out of all of that, even as he had walked out of the tomb. It's the story of the church uncaged, the church doing churchy things, proclaiming the gospel to all the nations, full of power, praying in power. It is a powerful story. And that story, when I read it again and again, really makes me wonder about what happened, about how we have caged God and so caged the church that we're really not allowed to be what we are. I want you to consider for a few minutes the kinds of cages the church in our culture in North America have built around our God. And they are many. These are a few. Christianity in our culture has built cages around God. We've caged him with inadequate theologies where we think that our words somehow actually do describe him. Like the blind men feeling of different parts of the elephant and thinking that they have somehow come to a full knowledge of what the elephant is like. We have described God and thought that our confessions, our descriptions, our theologies somehow contain the God of the universe and that we can say, I know him. I can describe him. We've contained him with cages of theologies where we've only seen a fraction of his being. We've caged him with our fears and made him to be like us. He is our protector in this scary world, and the others are his enemies. We've caged him with our desires for security. We've caged him with our insistence on being right. Certainly he's on our side, isn't he? We've caged him with our legalism. We've caged him with our fears. We've made him small and familiar and domestic. And we've lost a sense of what it is for God to be holy, holy, holy. God is a byword in this world. God is easily spoken in this world. And the word no longer refers to the one that Isaiah cringed before in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. We've caged God. He has become the consumerist God who meets our needs and makes us happy and gives us our best life now. Not the God who demands total surrender of our life and tells us to take up crosses and follow him at whatever cost to ourselves. He's not that God anymore. We have God in a cage. He's the God who reflects our prejudices in the world. Or consider how we've caged the risen Jesus. We've caged him in stories, in memory, in history. We believe in the risen Jesus in America much like we believe in Abraham Lincoln. We know he existed. We've got stories to tell about him that we believe to be true. We can quote him and refer to him. But we never expect to meet Abe around the next corner. And neither do we expect to meet the risen Jesus around the next corner. These folks did. He's in a cage of our memories. We have a lack of expectancy that easily becomes despair. We are left alone in this world with that God in that cage. And like the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, we don't get to see him do many mighty works because of our unbelief. Consider how we've caged the Holy Spirit with our fears, our desire for control, our pride, our propriety, our liturgies, our tradition. Were anything remotely like the day of Pentecost to happen in church? Why, once those flames appeared, we'd be heading for fire extinguishers. We'd want to quench that. I don't know if any of you know the church curmudgeon, but you should know the church. Actually, you do know the church curmudgeon, but he's a character on Twitter, and you can follow him. And he is the persona of a cranky old Baptist deacon, is who he is. And you can see his picture. And he's always making observations about life in his church. He's hilarious. But today, I noticed his tweet was something about, "Today is the day of Pentecost. Ushers will be stationed at all the aisles just in case anything gets wild." We've caged the Spirit of God. God forbid that God should ever do anything outside our expectations, anything outside our plans, either in worship or in life. It's like an announcement that a lion had escaped from the Houston Zoo. The first thing we would do is organize to contain him and put him back in the cage. And so we have caged the Holy Spirit. And I think we have built cages to hold the church captive, to keep it out of its wildness. We've caged the church with our rules. We've caged the church with our traditions, our lack of imagination, our culture, the way we've always done things, but also the culture we live in, the way the culture of the world wants us to do things. Those become cages around the people of God, the messianic people of God, that has become a club one joins, a provider of religious goods and services that one shops for. And caged, the church has lost its nature as wild and free and powerful and fearsome. It is no longer an army terrible with banners, as described in the Old Testament. The book of Acts in the New Testament is the story of an uncaged church, following an uncaged risen Jesus, full of the uncaged Spirit of God, following the mission of the uncaged God of the universe. That's the story in Acts, and it's an awesome story. 45 years ago, I was a teenager. I'd already been a teenager for a few years, even 45 years ago. But 45 years ago, as a teenager, I came to Christ, and realizing my need of God in my life, I prayerfully submitted my life to Jesus Christ and asked him to be my Lord. And one of the things that I began to do right away was to read the Bible, and the book that attracted my attention immediately was the book of Acts. And I began to read Acts in King James Version, no less. That's all there was back then in those days. Shortly, people began to translate the Bible into language I could actually understand. But I began to read the book of Acts, and it was like holding up a mirror in front of my face. I was in a good church, a healthy church, but suddenly I realized that the church I was reading about in Acts and the church I was living in and grown up in and had come to faith in really differed in a lot of ways. I mean, we baptized, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we preached, we worshiped, we did many of the things I read in Acts, but truthfully, there was nothing in the church I grew up in like the power that I was reading about there. We weren't the talk of the town. Nobody gossiped about us. Nobody spread rumors about us. Nobody arrested us and put us in prison for our faith. There was nothing about the way we were doing Christianity that set us apart in our culture at all. We blended right in. And these people didn't. And that captivated me. I wondered, what happened? And now 45 years later, it still does. I still read this book. I've been privileged, as many of you have been, to have seen a bit of the power of God unleashed occasionally in life. But still, it's an anomaly, isn't it? It's still not the way we regularly experience life. It still doesn't read like Acts. And mostly, I think, I've been complicit to a conspiracy that keeps the church caged in its ways. It's easy to do. God restricted, the risen Jesus domesticated, the church locked up. And I wonder what keys unlock those cages. How do we do those kind of things that might make it possible for the lion to get loose again, even for a little while? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 is a little paragraph of summary. It comes right at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It is a summary of life in that earliest church that unfolds, and it's a familiar passage, but let's read that. The scripture says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's this picture of the uncaged version of the church, full of Holy Spirit life, dedicated to one another and to God's mission. And God was doing amazing things in their midst. The uncaged version of the church in the wild, the undomesticated, free, and dangerous church escaped from cages, is possible when we take the keys they offer us and mess with the locks. The uncaged church begins to find its life when we follow Jesus Christ passionately. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's a strong word. They devoted and constantly attended, paid attention to what the apostles were teaching them. What did the apostles teach them? They had a very limited curriculum, really. It was what we heard about earlier as we read the responsive reading. The Holy Spirit, Jesus tells those apostles, will take what is mine and make it known to you. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. He'll be your teacher. They simply taught these new followers of Jesus what Jesus had taught them about how life was to be lived, how God was to be served, about what God was doing in the world, about what it means to love one another. They taught the Jesus life to these new followers, and these folks devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What that does not mean is that they sat around with notebooks taking notes and filled their heads up with stuff so that they could quote it back to the apostles and that was sufficient. To be devoted to the apostles' teaching means they were trying to learn to live this life Jesus was talking about. They weren't trying to know a bunch of stuff. They were trying to live a bunch of stuff. And the church is unleashed when we take it more and more seriously that we really have been called to follow Jesus. To go where he goes and do what he does and think like he thinks and see the world as he sees the world and to live the way he taught us to live. In our culture, it is so much easier to just intellectualize the whole thing. We think that somehow when we've taken notes in sermons and discussed in our small groups and attended weekly Bible studies and have filled our heads up with knowledge about God and about Scripture that we've somehow become disciples, and it is not so. It is not so. Disciples are those who follow Jesus. And the church is imprisoned by that kind of failure to follow that characterizes church all across this culture. No one is going to be impressed by our knowledge. No one's going to be impressed by our carefully worded confessions of faith. Nobody's going to be impressed that we can articulate a particular doctrine in such a way that it is so clear and concise. That's not what is going to get the world's attention. They're going to be impressed by our lives. The apostles, when they were arrested, bore witness to the officials, and when they left, it says the officials took note that they had been with Jesus. That's what impressed them. They didn't go, "Did you get their doctrinal statement? That's amazing." They said, "Those guys followed Jesus." Not that those things are unimportant. We need to be clear about what we think and clear about what we believe, but that is not discipleship. That's the point. They were devoted to discipleship. It's the key to unlocking the church. The unleashed church begins to be free when we learn to love each other unselfishly. They devoted themselves, it says, to their fellowship, to the sharing of life together, to koinonia. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were together and had everything in common. It mattered to them that they were together. Church in this culture is far more often the assembling of a bunch of individuals in a room for an hour to do something together and then go off together. Church in Jerusalem in the first century was the sharing of life together, doing of life together, messing in each other's lives, being in each other's lives. Your small group that you are a part of is an incredibly important part of the church being unleashed. As long as that group of people begins to share life together in important ways. And to the degree that you do that, the church gets to be free to be the church. It is important that these things be done together. The risen Christ is present when two or three gather. The community was where they found power in that early experience. And love was experienced in the gathering of God's people. We cage the church by our Western emphasis on the individual. Just me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. That was a song around when I was a kid. You don't matter to me, and I don't matter to you, at least as far as my relationship with God is concerned. That's between me and God. It's not the way it is in the first century Jerusalem. And we lock the church up because nobody gets to see love lived out. And that's one of the things that impressed that early world. Behold how they love one another, their opponents said. We unlock the church to be free to be the church when we learn to pray desperately. They did. They devoted themselves to prayer. That same kind of attention to discipleship in the apostles' teaching was their attention to prayerfulness. They devoted themselves to prayer. They gave themselves to prayer. It's all over the book of Acts. First 10 days, they're gathered in a room, 120 people, praying for 10 days. They interrupted it for a business meeting and then went back to praying. They prayed desperately when Peter and John came back from the officials who had told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they prayed that they would be filled with the Spirit and be able to speak with boldness the Word of God. And the fire fell on them and they spoke the Word of God with boldness and people came to Christ. When Peter is locked up going to be executed because James had been executed, the church gathered in the home of John Mark's mother and they began to pray desperately that God would provide release for their pastor, their leader, Peter. And God did. When they needed guidance and direction in the mission, they prayed. These were people who prayed regularly. Now, what I don't find in Acts, except perhaps the story of Ananias in chapter 9, I don't find a lot of emphasis on individual praying. Not that that's wrong or anything, I just don't find an emphasis there. Nobody's saying, and every morning they each went to their own individual spot and prayed. This was the gathered church praying. They prayed desperately because they understood that they could not be who they were supposed to be. They could not be free to be who they were supposed to be. They could not do the thing they'd been called to do unless God's power fell on them, and the only route to that was prayer. It wasn't, there's nothing in here about the many things that characterize church in our culture. They're not committee meetings to get the work of God done. They're not council meetings to get the work. There are prayer meetings together. And the church was wild and free, tipping our hats to prayer by using it to open and close our meetings, blessing our food and starting our days as individuals, and that's all it is, results in a caged, tamed, domesticated version of what we read in Acts. They prayed desperately and they prayed together. They obeyed radically. You have 2:45. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. That was clearly an act of love and community, but it was also an act of obedience. God wanted what we had. I'll give it to God. What God asked for me, I'll do it. There's not a question. There's not a vote to be taken on that. They were commanded to cease preaching Jesus, and they said, we will obey God rather than men, regardless of the cost, irregardless of the cost. We cage the church when we reduce obedience to rule keeping. That we're obedient to God when we keep a certain set of rules. When that's obedience, the church is caged and it's legalism. Obedience is not about keeping rules. Obedience is about living a life of love for God and love for neighbor. Jesus said, two great commandments, all 613 commandments of the Scriptures, hang on these two, that you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. It's what Scott McKnight calls the Jesus Creed. It is essentially what Jesus taught in his parables and his prayers and the Lord's Prayer, and certainly when asked, what does it take to know God's eternal life? Love God, love neighbor. In that upper room in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's my commandment. And if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandment. Love God, love neighbor. That is it. Now the thing that is different about rule keeping and radical obedience that is the life of love is that the life of love is about relationships and it's never finished. You can't keep the commandment to love one another because it's always unkept. It's always out there in the future. It always calls us forward. It calls for a new way of living. It calls for a new way of being. You can't keep the commandment to love God wholeheartedly because it's never finished. It means, God, I am yours. Whatever you want. It's at your disposal today and tomorrow and the next day. It is a life of relationship that is called forth from us. It is radical obedience, and that's when the church is unleashed. The world doesn't get to see that very often. The world sees churches carrying around signs and protesting over this or that. They see us mad because the world won't keep our rules. They see us in the public in so many ways. What they don't get to see is the church radically obeying the call to love. And that's what Jesus called us to do. And he made it even harder. He said, neighbor is not an easy word to define. If you're a Jew, neighbor means Samaritan. If you have an enemy, they're included too. Neighbor, love your enemy. One of the most radical things that barely made the news in the last few weeks, and I don't know how you think about it. I don't really care, truthfully. Yeah. But after the Boston bombings, that tragic, awful thing to have happened, nobody in Boston wanted to bury the body of the terrorist that had been killed. But a man finally came forward and said, I'll offer a grave for him. My mother owned the grave, and I'm going to do this in my mother's name. And she was a Christian, and she taught me that I should love my enemies. That story barely made the news. The world doesn't get to see that kind of thing very often. It's radical. It's different. But the uncaged church is radically obedient to its Lord. And we see that in the book of Acts. We handle things differently once we begin to obey those commandments. We handle politics differently and money differently and our time differently, our vacations differently. We handle our relationships differently, our sexuality differently. We don't listen to the world anymore. We listen to the love command and we obey radically. The other key, I think, really important in those people's lives was that they worshiped wholeheartedly. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Everyone was filled with awe and wonder at the signs performed by the apostles. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts praising God. They were a people who gathered to be in the presence of God together to worship God. Worship of the holy God who had given his Son on the cross for our sins was at the center of their life together. Worship was God-centered, Christ-focused, Spirit-filled, and that's why they gathered. And we cage the church. When we neglect worship together, we cage the church. When we attend worship in a perfunctory fashion, well, Sunday, I guess I better go. When we constrict our worship and say it can only look like this. When we criticize in worship. Can you imagine one of those people in Jerusalem sitting around going, I didn't really like that last psalm they read. The risen Christ was there. The Spirit of God was being poured out. It's Pentecost for crying out loud. You don't criticize when the lion is loose. But we cage it with our stuff. We convert worship to something consumer driven. We want it to be marketable so that people will buy it. And we demand that worship somehow meet our needs. I didn't get much out of that today. Well, that's a shame. Need to make your sermon more relevant. When God ceases to be relevant to human life, what are we doing in this culture with church. No wonder it is caged. Unlocking the cage requires us to open our hearts to God when we come together like this. To lift our voices and sing best we can. To listen attentively to Scripture read. To pray together when prayers are offered. To declare His goodness. To thank Him for our gifts. To love one another and encourage one another. Worship is meant to be that in the uncaged church. This is what the uncaged Holy Spirit in the uncaged church looks like to me, at least from Acts. Passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, loving each other unselfishly because they share life together, praying desperately because they know that if God doesn't show up, they can't be who they are called to be, obeying Christ radically at whatever cost, and worshiping God wholeheartedly in devotion. Now, I don't think that picture of the early church in Acts is given to us to make us feel guilty at all. I think what that picture is given to do is to stir our imagination. We're supposed to read this and go, yes, that's what I long for. That's what I want. That's the direction we want to move our lives together. It's to keep us from growing complacent. It's to remind us that neither God nor the church nor the Holy Spirit is to be tamed. It's to call us to keep opening ourselves to God and God's presence, fresh, new, daily, together. It is to stir our imagination. This past semester, I co-taught a class of final semester students, all of whom graduated Friday, in a course that was called The Soul of Ministry. And what we did in that class was to have students in a variety of ways go back and examine their own sense of call to ministry and to talk about that and to clarify that. They're coming to the end of their seminary experience. They're about to step out into the church. And that can be 3 years of academic study of ministry can begin to dry up the passion that got you there in the first place if you're not careful. And we wanted to go back and touch base with that call again as an inoculation against burnout later on. And the last couple of weeks, the last several class periods, we spent reading and reflecting on the poetry of a man named R.S. Thomas. He's a crotchety-looking old fellow, but he was a Welsh pastor and poet and had deep insight into what this thing is about that we call church and ministry and who God is. And I was really taken by one of his poems called The White Tiger. He wrote a poem about a white tiger that was so beautiful, but who was caged and who could not be what he was naturally and who was a shade of himself really. And I read the poem with the students. We read it again and again, and we would hold it up and look at different aspects. What have we read of the white tiger as God himself, which is probably what Thomas was thinking about, how we have caged God? Or what if we read the white tiger as the Holy Spirit? What if we read and saw the white tiger as the risen Christ? And then what if we read and saw the white tiger as the church, caged, but not able to be all that it's meant to be? I want to ask you to listen this morning and hear the white tiger as the church of the living God. It was beautiful as God must be beautiful. Glacial eyes that had looked on violence and had come to terms with it. A body too huge and majestic for the cage in which it had been put. Up and down in the shadow of its own bulk, it went, lifting as it turned the crumpled flower of its face to look into my own face without seeing me. It was the color of the moonlight on snow, and quiet as moonlight, but breathing as you can imagine that God breathes, within the confines of our definition of Him, agonizing over immensities that will not return. Agonizing over immensities that will not return. The immensities possible for the church are revealed to us. But as long as it is caged, they will not return. These will be stories. And it is our return to passionate discipleship together, life shared together, prayer offered together, radical obedience to the call to love done together, wholehearted worship done together, that unleashes the church to be wild and terrible and free. Let's pray together. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would begin fresh with us. By your Holy Spirit, reveal the places where we have been complicit in keeping you or ourselves as your people locked up and caged. We pray that you would help us as we find partners together in taking those small steps that begin to set us free again, to be your people in a deeper way than we've ever known. We thank you for the many ways in this place and among these people you have been unleashed and you have been set free and have moved in a powerful way. We pray it would only go deeper. And we pray for your people in this country, your churches, your people, that more and more our world would be able to see the church unleashed, uncaged, and that Pentecost might be more than a day we mark on our calendar, but the way we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing an old hymn. It's a simple prayer to God the Holy Spirit to breathe on us, fresh, new, powerfully. I want to urge you for this few moments, sing those words as prayer. Offer it to God that He might breathe on us in a fresh, new way this Pentecost day. Let's stand together.